Did you notice that he said, we have this, and he paused and didn't give a number to how many minutes I had, and he said, this next little while. That would have been a dangerous way to introduce me. Again, this has been a privilege. I've been encouraged by being with you. It's been great to see old friends and people who've had a lot of influence on my life. I would say that my students send their thanks because they got out of class today and tomorrow, and so they're thankful that I was invited here. But again, it's just been an incredible privilege. I have a 5 and a 7-year-old in my home, and so the recent Disney movie Moana has been a big hit in our home. It's been on Netflix, so it's been free for a while. It's a good movie. If you've never seen it, it's entertaining and enjoyable, and I think has some redemptive qualities and some points to teach your children from. But the thing that I suppose that has jumped out the most to me about this movie is something that I'd never noticed, and it's something that really shows up in a lot of Disney's blockbuster cartoon movies. And that's in nearly all of them. And I think back to Lion King and Aladdin and The Little Mermaid and The Princess and the Frog and even Frozen and now Moana. It appears that they make a special effort to include the indigenous beliefs or the animistic beliefs, which carries about the spirit world and what a culture believes about the spirit world and its effect on the world in which they live. And whatever the animistic beliefs of that culture in which the movie takes place, they tend to include it in the movies. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but think about, it's probably been a long time, think about Lion King. You remember the important role that the ancestors or the spirits of the ancestors of the lions played from an African culture? Or, for example, The Princess and the Frog, the dark magic and voodoo from the New Orleans culture. That's one that we don't let our kids watch because it's pretty dark. And you see the animistic beliefs of that culture. And now there's Moana. And I don't know if you've seen it or not, but Moana's a little girl. She's a chieftain's daughter, and she rescues her people. But a big part of the plot is the other big guy you see on the screen. And he is a demigod. And he claims to be responsible for many of the natural phenomena that occur in the world around these people, in the island, the Polynesian island people. And in fact, he sings a song and he lists all the things that he's done, how he's given them the palm trees and he allows their crops to grow. And the big chorus of the song is, I've given you all this stuff, you're welcome. And he just keeps saying, you're welcome, you're welcome. And there are actually in this Polynesian culture demigods like this that the people believe are responsible for many of the things they experience. But another thing happens in the movie. A darkness begins to cover the land. The crops stop bearing fruit. And the fish stop biting. And the people believe that there's a goddess who is angry because something has been stolen with them. And the whole gist of the movie is Moana returning a stolen gem back to this goddess. But the reality is, many indigenous cultures in our world today have beliefs like that. They believe, or they have myths about why things are the way they are and where they came from. They have beliefs about why the crops grow and where thunder and lightning come from and why bad things happen to them. And it's often connected to a god or a goddess or the spirits of their ancestors. And we call this indigenous religion or animistic religion. And the reality is, this isn't just something that occurs in our world. These types of beliefs have existed throughout the history of the world. And in fact, relevant to our discussion tonight, these sorts of beliefs surrounded Israel. You see, the nations surrounding Israel believed that creation, the things around them, came from somewhere. And they explained it by their gods. For example, the Canaanites believed that Baal, and you've heard the name Baal before, they believed that he was the god of fertility. And he was also responsible for the rain and the dew. Now imagine that you're a Canaanite farmer. Your crops depend on the rain. And you believe that Baal is the source of that rain. What are you going to do in connection to Baal? You're going to do everything you can to appease him so that he gives you rain. Or also surrounding the Israelites were the Egyptians who believed in the sun god. They worshipped the sun god. Aten was at least one of the names that he had. Imagine that you are an Egyptian, for example. You worship the sun god, and an eclipse occurs. We had one of those big eclipses and really kind of went through Tennessee and Central Tennessee and West Tennessee, or East Tennessee and West Tennessee. We got to see most part of an eclipse. Can you imagine being a part of a culture that worshiped the sun? You didn't know anything about eclipse, but one day the sun is darkened completely. Can you imagine the fear that would strike you to see your God vanish? Did he do it on purpose? Did some other God cause this to happen? Imagine the fear that they must have experienced. And these were the kinds of cultures that surrounded the Israelites. And these are the kinds of cultures that in many non-Western parts of the world, they believe these sorts of things today. Now, our Western point of view is to say, well, that's just superstition. But I want to go from that end of the religious spectrum. So imagine over here you've got this belief in the spirit world and its effect on our world today. And clear over on the other end is our culture, a secular culture that believes you can't explain anything with a spiritual explanation. The only way you can explain our origins and what is around us and what happens in our world is through natural explanations. Science explains it. Now, we would like to think that that has no effect on us as Christians who believe that God created everything. But just think about the way that we think about food. In an indigenous culture, for example, when they have crops, they would say, well, we have these crops because either the ancestors are looking upon us favorably or the gods are looking upon us favorably. But in our secular Western culture, we just go to the store. We buy the vegetables that are on the racks and we say, well, the farmer grew them. I earned the money to pay for them, and so I take this. And there is no emphasis on where it came from, even for people of faith. Or for example, imagine a person in an indigenous culture is sick. We would say that some of the things that they do to bring about healing are superstitious, and maybe they're going to do some things that to us are strange. And often that is referencing the spirit world. But as Westerners, we just go to the doctor, take the medicine he prescribes, and we get better. And any emphasis on supernatural is completely avoided. We are completely self-sufficient. So on one extreme, you have indigenous belief that everything happens because of the spirits or the ancestors or the gods or goddesses. And then clear over on the other extreme is the idea that nothing can be explained supernaturally. It's all a part of the natural order and science explains it. And so in light of those two extremes in our world, how should we respond? Where's the middle ground, if you will? There's got to be a middle ground between superstition and secularism. Where do we find the middle ground? And the good news tonight is that I think Psalm 104, our assigned text tonight, helps us to relieve the tension that exists on both of those extremes. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 104. Now, if you were here at the 11 a.m. session and you know how much time we spent developing the background of Psalm 20, you'll be relieved that there's very little to say about the background of Psalm 104. There are no stick figures for you tonight, all right? In fact, we know very little about Psalm 104. We're not even sure who wrote it. Now, you might suggest that David wrote Psalm 104, and the reason is, if you look back at Psalm 103, the heading says that David is the author of it, and it begins with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and ends with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Psalm 104 does the exact same thing, begins and ends with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So is it possible that if David wrote Psalm 103, and because Psalm 104 has a similar beginning and ending, that David also wrote Psalm 104? Possibly, but the reality is, we know very, very little, next to nothing, about the authorship, date, and background circumstances of Psalm 104. So you're welcome. We get to skip that part tonight. So what I want to do tonight is, rather than just hit on the themes, because it's tempting to just say, okay, let's hit the highlights. This is a long psalm. Let's hit the highlights and then let's kind of jump in and talk about what it means and go to other places. I want you to experience the full beauty of Psalm 104 And so rather than jump around to 35 other verses, we're going to stay right here in the 35 verses of Psalm 104 and immerse ourselves in the richness and beauty of this psalm. So again, open your Bibles to Psalm 104. And the psalm begins, if you will, with an introduction and conclusion that look very similar, and they're both intended to praise the Lord. Both the beginning and end of Psalm 104 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, I don't know if you guys sing the song 10,000 Reasons around here. Not really. In the South, it's grown in popularity. Beautiful song. But the chorus says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul." And I've heard a couple of well-meaning Christians say something to the effect of, usually with that kind of Christian frowny face, "We can't bless the Lord. The Lord blesses us. Why do we even sing that song?" It's always fun to kind of point them to Psalm 104 and say, well, if you don't like the words to the song, then neither do you like the words to the psalm as it's found in Psalm 104. So bless the Lord is a biblical term, and it simply means to praise the Lord. And the psalmist both begins and ends his psalm with praise to God. And then he begins a litany of descriptions of the created world and God's role in that created world. In fact, one author describes the author of Psalms like a kid in a candy store as he goes from one part of creation to another excitedly. And first, I think as we continue to read this psalm, we see that God is the creator of heaven and earth. Read with me, beginning with the second part of verse 1. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Now, I mentioned this belief in the spirit world that surrounded and the animism that surrounded the Israelites. And I want you to keep that in mind throughout because that's key to understanding some of the things that the psalmist talks about. Watch what he says in verse 2. Who cover yourself with light as with a garment. Do you remember when I said the Egyptians worshipped the sun god? Perhaps the psalmist has that in mind when he says, you know how big God is? He just clothes himself with the light of the sun. That's how much bigger and stronger he is than the sun god, oh Egyptians. God clothes himself with the sun. He continues, he's so big, the second part of verse 2, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. A better translation of the word curtain here would be tent. And so the description is God is so big that all of the heavens in their grandness, he just kind of pitches that like a tent. That's how big God is. The heavens are God's tent. He continues, verse 3, he lays the beam of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Again, if you don't understand some of the background surrounding the cultures of Israel, you just kind of read over this and think nothing of it. But here's what's interesting. Baal, in ancient art, is pictured as riding the clouds with a sword in his hand. And the psalmist says, no, you want to know who rides the clouds and makes the thunderstorms? It's Yahweh. He is far more powerful than Baal. But he continues to describe God as the designer of the land and the seas. Again, stay with me here. We'll get to applying this, but I want to make sure we see all of this text, beginning with verse 5. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now here's the temptation with these verses. It's tempting to read these as a running commentary of Genesis 1 and 2. And that's likely a mistake. This is poetic language that is describing the beauty of God's creation. This does not exactly describe how God created the water and the streams and the valley. It's just pointing to God as the designer of all of it. But next, God is described as the provider of life-giving water and vegetation. And this is where it begins to come home more directly to its effect on us. Beginning with verse 10, specifically here, his design or provision of water. He sends the springs into the valleys. You ever sat by a quiet mountain stream? Well, sometimes mountain streams aren't very quiet. There's nothing more beautiful than that. Imagine the psalmist sitting by a place like that and writing this, perhaps. He sends the springs into the valleys, which flow from the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their habitation. They sing among the branches. He waters the hill from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. God doesn't just create all of the beings. He provides for them and cares for them to the extent that the psalmist can say the earth is satisfied with the creation of God. But then he continues with the vegetation that he provides. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. And vegetation, not just for the cattle, for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And then watch what he does. He mentions three crops that were well known for being grown in Palestine during this time period, specifically grapes, olives, and grain. Watch how he describes it. First, grapes. He provides, verse 15, wine that makes the heart glad, the heart of man. Oil, there's your olives, to make his face shine. Here's the grain and bread, which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. In other words, God doesn't just create, he provides. And isn't it true, as you read this description of what he has provided for man, the grapes and the oil and the grain, that not only does he provide what we need, he provides to the fullest extent so that we can enjoy what he provides in this life. Think about the lunch we had today. Did we just have what we needed? No, God provided more than what we needed. And I think he expects us and perhaps enjoys the fact that we enjoy the provision that he gives us. This weekend, it's been good to be back in West Virginia for multiple reasons, but one of those reasons is some of the food that I've eaten. Let me tell you about it. Saturday morning, I got some church camp coffee cake. Yeah, tell me that's not some of the best there is. For lunch, some folks took me to Muriel's in Fairmont. And then that evening, I had my grandmother's pepperoni rolls. Now tell me that God only provides what we need and not far more, so that we can enjoy the blessings that he provides in this earth. God provides life-giving water and vegetation. Further, he is the guarantor of times and seasons. Watch how he describes this. This is again verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. Now we can just read this and not think anything of it. Don't you take for granted the daily reality that the sun will set, even though we couldn't see it very well today, that the sun will set, we'll experience nighttime, and it'll rise again in the morning. We don't even think about it. We just take it for granted. When the seasons change, although that's a little more visible, and maybe we think about it a little more, we just assume that it's going to happen because it always does. And the psalmist reminds us who causes that. That God is the source of that design. He continues, you make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun arises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Watch this. This is God's clock we're talking about. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. The psalmist reminds us that God created the order of day and night so that man could work in the day and sleep at night. It's only been in about the past 100 years that we've had the ability to supersede that and stay awake as long as we want because we have electricity and we can work all day long. But the psalmist reminds us that according to God's clock, the way he created it, and really throughout the history of humans, they have worked in the day and then slept at night. And perhaps the fact that we no longer have to live by God's order of day and night is only to our detriment, both physically, emotionally, and perhaps even spiritually. What if we went back to God's order? Would it do us well? Would it serve us well? Would it make us, would it cause us to be healthier, perhaps even happier, and allow us to work even better if we focused on work the way God does it? Now, I'm a hypocrite to even talk about this because I'm working on some school stuff and I'm up very late. But imagine if we lived according to God's time, the way he designed it. The psalmist reminds us that he guarantees the times and the seasons. And then he says that he is the ruler of the sea, teeming with life. I'm guessing most of you have been to an aquarium before. And aquariums are pretty incredible and a lot of fun. Pittsburgh has a great one in their zoo. But if you've ever been to an aquarium, you have seen vividly the reality that the seas teem with a variety of life. And that's what the psalmist describes here. Read with me, beginning with verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about, and there is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. Now, the Leviathan is a bit of a mystery, exactly what it is. Apparently, if you read some other places where he's described in the Old Testament, this is some great and fearsome beast of the sea that caused a lot of people to fear greatly. And we think this is a literal thing. This is not some mythical creature of the Canaanites. This was real. And so here's this powerful and great beast of the sea. And watch how the psalmist describes it. He says, yeah, God just put him there to play. As if he's just some toy in the ocean. It's kind of like a beach ball. You can knock him around a little bit, just out there to play. While the people fear him greatly. That's how powerful and great God is. He is the ruler of all of the sea, the great beasts included. And then nearing the end of the psalm, he is also described as the sustainer of life. Watch this. These all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. But you hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. In a world that is so heavily dependent on science and medical technology, and boy, aren't we thankful for the advances in medical technology. I mean, the brother who's had a heart transplant, we can't even begin to imagine the advances that have been made in those fields. But this psalm is a reminder that regardless of what science does, God is ultimately the sustainer of life. Not medicine, not man. God is the sustainer of life. Not Baal, not the sun god Aten. God is the sustainer of life. And then finally, he wraps up in prayer and praise to God. Verse 31, may the glory, after this litany of descriptions about God's creation, watch this, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. We could spend hours. We're not going to, thankfully. We could spend hours describing and explaining all of these beautiful descriptions that the psalm has given us in Psalm 104. I imagine a guy like Dave Everson could develop a whole series of lessons on the creation as it's described in Psalm 104. But tonight, I hope that you see, really, among many things that you could see, tonight I hope you see just one thing. If you walk out the door tonight and you've read Psalm 104 and we've read it together, I hope there's this one thing that you see. And that's in light of everything we've just described. Again, we walk through this description of who God is. He is the creator, the designer, the provider, the guarantor, the ruler, the sustainer. I hope tonight that you see that Psalm 104 points us to a glorious God who powerfully provides. If you don't remember anything else about Psalm 104, it's that it points us to a glorious God who not only is glorious and beautiful and incredible, but he powerfully provides for his creation. Do you remember how I described those animistic beliefs that existed during the time of Israel and during in our world today? And how they try to explain things by the spirits of the ancestors or the gods or goddesses? Psalm 104 is a testimony to the fact that God is greater than any of those. God created and sustains everything, not the ancestors, not the gods or goddesses, not Baal, and not the sun god. God is the creator of all and the provider for all. But probably more relevant for our culture today, when we are tempted to believe that nature or science, that everything is natural, that science explains everything, and that we are completely self-sufficient and there is no spiritual explanation to anything, this psalm reminds us that God, not science, not the genius of man, God is the creator, provider, and sustainer of all. And we need that reminder when we're tempted to think that science explains it all. And as Christians, as thankful as we are for technology and advancements in science in every field, we must look at any advance, any creation of man through the filter of faith, recognizing ultimately that the source of that invention or that advancement is not man, but the God who created it all and provides for us. Now, how do we respond to a psalm as long and as beautiful as Psalm 104? How do we respond to a glorious God who powerfully provides? As we close, let me just suggest three quick things, ways that you can walk out of the door tonight and respond to this psalm. First of all, this psalm ought to lead us to outward praise. It ought to lead us, as the theme of this lectureship, to enriched worship. The God that is so incredible, described in Psalm 104, get this, He is here. This God that is beyond belief, that is sovereign, He is in our presence tonight as we worship God. If that doesn't sober you, and if the words of Psalm 104 don't lead you to want to praise this glorious God, I don't know what will cause you to do so. But the second response that I suggest we ought to have to Psalm 104 tonight is not just outward, but inward meditation. This psalm ought to lead us to enhanced prayers. As you read this psalm, and perhaps read it on your own some other time, it ought to lead you to a deeper prayer life and a deeper gratefulness for all that God has done. Because this great God that's described in Psalm 104, He's not just far away, He is here. And this great God hears your prayers. So let me ask you this question. What difficulty are you facing tonight? I imagine that most of us are facing something, some sort of challenge. Perhaps it's an illness. Maybe it's your own illness. Maybe it's the illness of someone in your family. Perhaps you're facing some financial difficulties. You don't know how you're going to pay this bill. You don't know if your job's going to last through the end of the year. The economy's tough these days. Perhaps you're dealing with a broken relationship that is also breaking your heart. Perhaps you're dealing with loneliness or guilt. Or perhaps you're thinking about a loved one that has left the Lord and it hurts your heart just to think about it. There's all kinds of things that keep us up at night. And this God of Psalm 104, if He is capable of creating the foundations of the earth, and if He is the sustainer and provider and ruler and creator of all, as we've just read from Psalm 104. If He is all that Psalm 104 describes, then you better believe He can powerfully resolve any problem that you are facing tonight. And if He chooses not to resolve that problem, then He can powerfully sustain you as you face that problem. The God of Psalm 104 ought to move us to inward meditation that leads us to a deeper prayer. And finally, as we read Psalm 104, there's no other response that can occur but complete submission. A God this great demands complete submission. Isn't it kind of funny how authority goes to our heads? So I teach in a university setting, which means, while students don't always listen, I mean, they're college students, usually they recognize that I make the syllabus and I give the grades. So in most cases, they do what I want them to do because it's my syllabus. They've got to follow the syllabus. Now, the problem with that is sometimes I carry that authority home to my 7-year-old and 5-year-old who listen really well. But sometimes I expect them to listen to me like a college student listens to a syllabus. And that's a little bit of maybe my authority in the classroom going to my head a little bit. And you've seen that happen. You've seen people have a little bit of authority, and then they think they own the world. Well, God actually does own the world. And he demands our complete submission. So let me ask you this question tonight. What part of your life have you not completely submitted to God? If we are to completely submit to this glorious God who powerfully provides for us, what part of your life have you not submitted? Could it be your finances? Your time? Perhaps it's a private sin that you've been unwilling to completely submit to God. Perhaps you haven't completely submitted to God in the way that you treat your spouse or your entertainment choices. And the list is a mile long. Have you submitted every part of your life to this powerful Creator who demands, just because of who He is, demands our complete submission? Perhaps the greatest part about this incredibly glorious God who powerfully provides is that He loves me and you. All of this power, and He still loves me and you. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 8 looks at all of the creation, all of the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, and he just can't help but to say, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And in light of all that you've done, the Son of Man that you care for him." Perhaps the greatest illustration of God's care, not perhaps, the greatest illustration of God's care and love for mankind is Jesus, who loves me and you so much that he ultimately gave his life to die for us. Now, someone might object to this whole discussion and say, if God is as glorious and powerful as Psalm 104 describes, how could he have allowed himself to die in such a brutal and horrible way as crucifixion? Maybe they would say, gods don't get nailed to trees. Nails can't hold real gods to trees. And you know what? You're right. Nails didn't hold God to a tree. Love did. Love did. Perhaps tonight when we sing a song of encouragement, it's that love and his glory and his provision that will move you to respond to his offer of forgiveness in repentance, confession, and baptism tonight. Or perhaps the question, have you completely submitted your life to God? Maybe as a Christian moves you tonight to request the prayers of this church family as you move forward. Psalm 104, again, is just incredible. There's so many blessings that we describe, and it's challenging, and it makes us think, and there's all of this stuff that it's full of, and there's a couple of ways that we might deal with those blessings. And perhaps you let me illustrate this. Perhaps we can do this in a couple of ways. Maybe as you think about the blessings that God gives you as you read about them in Psalm 104, either we are a bucket or a pipe. Now, you've probably used language this week like you're going to say, well, I've had my cup refilled, my cup now overflows. But what are buckets for? Buckets are to collect and hoard. And sometimes I think we view the blessings of God in that way. We see all these blessings from Psalm 104, and we just kind of, we're like buckets, and we fill them up and we keep them to ourselves. What's a pipe do? A pipe allows water to go through it. It experiences, if you will, the water, and then it channels it to other people. And isn't that what we ought to do with the blessings of God? We ought not hoard them like a bucket, but we ought to allow the blessings of God flow through our lives, experience the depth and the riches of the beauty of those blessings, but then our ultimate goal is to channel those blessings to the people around us who need this glorious God that powerfully provides. The God of Psalm 104, the world needs Him. Your neighbors need Him. Your friends and family need Him. Will you share this glorious God who has provided so bountifully to you? If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing together?